The world has a lot of questions about God, and one of the big questions is there a God? But maybe the bigger question today is, what kind of a God is he? And he is a God, as we've heard, that is worthy. He is a God that is good. He is a God that is holy. And that's what we want to see today as we come to our last sermon in the book of Exodus, as Moses encountered God on the mountain and pleaded with him to show him his glory, to show him who he truly was. And that's a deep longing that all of us have, to know this God that has promised himself to us. Why are we preaching on this passage on Palm Sunday? Shouldn't we be preaching on the New Testament? Well, the question is the same for both. Has God come? That's what the question the people were asking in the New Testament was. It was Jesus. Yes, he'd come. Moses sees here in Exodus 33 that this is a God who is constantly coming to his people. And so let's look together at that this morning. Exodus 33 and verse 12 through 34 and verse 9 will be our text this morning. As we come to the text this morning, I think about what was happening in the nation of Israel just before chapter 33. We didn't preach on the passage, but it's a famous passage on the golden calf. Not a happy chapter in the nation of Israel. God had given them instructions. He'd made himself clear to them. He'd made himself known to them. And their response in the midst of the instructions and guidance and love that he gave them was to do things their own way, what they thought was a better way. I experience that all the time in my life. I always think I know better than the expert. Has anybody ever shopped at IKEA? Anyone here shop at IKEA? Maybe you've gotten one of these diagrams. I got to ask the IKEA people. I don't think that they know how to speak English, because none of the diagrams have any words on them. And I open up the multi-page IKEA diagrams for things I'm supposed to assemble in my home. I usually look at the first couple pages and then throw it over my shoulder and just try to do it myself. And you know, it usually goes really well until almost the very end, where I realize I put something in upside down. And I have to take the entire thing apart again for 4 hours and start over, because I wasn't willing to endure the instructions of the experts. And that's what we human beings are like. God has given us himself. He's given us his word. We've been preaching over the last few weeks on the Ten Commandments. He's told us what his nature is. He's told us how we live in relationship with his nature in ways that would please him and honor him. And the people of God, the Israelites in Exodus 32, said, hey, we got a better idea. We think a golden calf would be a better way. In fact, God finds great grief in the way that they responded. He says to Moses, these are a stiff-necked people who prefer to do things their own way. As we come this morning to this passage, I want to encourage us to reflect on the ways that we are like the Israelites of old, stiff-necked, stubborn, preferring to do it our own way, when in reality God has told us who he is and what he's done for us. The golden calf has happened. God has become weary with his people. If you listen and look back, first of all, to Exodus chapter 32. I'm sorry, chapter 33 and verse 2. God says to them, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. And listen to this little phrase. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Hear what God was saying, right? I'm going to give you what I promised you, a beautiful land. It will have everything you need. You will have a place of your own. You will be free. But I'm not going. How would you answer that question if God pose it to you that way today? I'll give you everything you want. I'll make your relationships happy. I'll resolve your marital crises. I'll cause your children to be good and kind and love me. I'll make you rich. but I won't be there. Would that be good enough? It is a challenging question if we're honest about it. Moses wasn't okay with it. He wasn't okay with it. And so would you follow along as I begin reading this morning in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 12. This is God's holy word. It's inerrant. It has no mistakes. It is just as applicable to us and authoritative for us as it was in the day it was spoken. And here's what it says. Now Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you've said, 'I know you by name,' and you've also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you've spoken, I will do. For you've found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And Moses said, "Please, show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And the Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze upon the opposite of the mountain." And so Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." This ends the reading of God's word. Father, would you help us in our limited capacity to gain a better sense this morning of your glory. Forgive us for fleeing from it. Forgive us for our lack of desire for it. Forgive us for pretending as if somehow we can match it with our own strength and wisdom and power. We pray this morning, Lord, like Moses, show us your glory. For Jesus' sake, amen. What does it mean to see the glory of God? What does it mean to yearn deeply for the presence of the Lord? That's what I want us to look at this morning. That we're called to be a people who must deeply yearn for the presence of the Lord. In what ways do we see that here in this incredible passage in Exodus 33 and 34? Well, first we see that we should be the kind of people who long for the covenant presence of God. That is, in another way to say it, that we long for the corporate presence of God among us as his people. Look at verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know who you'll send with me." Remember, God had just said to him, "I'm not going. I'm going to give you the land. I'll send an angel with you." And Moses is saying, "Wait a minute, God, which angel? What kind of power is he going to have? What's he going to be like? How will I know that he's with us? You haven't let me know whom you'll send with me. Yet, God, you, Lord, have said to me, 'I know you by name.' And you said to me that I found favor in your sight. If I have found favor in your sight, show me your ways. Explain, Lord, what you're doing, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. And consider, too, this nation, and I might say parenthetically, who is stiff-necked and stubborn and rebellious and sinful and idolatrous, this nation is your people." You see, Moses wasn't satisfied with the arrangement of someone or something less than God going with him. What did he do? What he did was he pled the covenant promises of God back to God. He didn't form up his own ideas. He didn't give God 10 reasons that were on the top of Moses' list for why God should go up with him. It's as if he opened up the very pages of Scripture and what God had already revealed about himself, and he said, "God, you said this. You said this." He noted God's promises to him as a human being, as a person that he loved. He said, "Lord, you've set your love upon me. You told me this. You told me, Lord, I had found favor in your sight." I have to understand what's happening here. He said, "Lord, this is your people. You've put me at the head of this people to lead them. And there is no possible way that I can make any progress in leading this people unless you are with me and you are with us." I just say to us as an aside here for a moment, when we pray to God, one of the best ways that we should pray to God is using the very words that God has given us. Instead of just turning immediately to our intercessions and requests about what we want God to do in our life, every once in a while, open up his word, read it back to him, and shape your prayers, wind your prayers around the words of Scripture. It takes a little more effort. It's an effort that you'll find, I think, is richer for you. And the Lord does. He responds to Moses' faithful plea. He said to him, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And that sounds like the end of the story, right? Until you realize that the word "you" is singular. It's not plural. "Okay, Moses, I'll go with you. And Moses, I'll give you rest." Now, boy, if you had that kind of a relationship with God and he said, "Look, I'm going to take care of you," there might be that part of us that says, "Phew, dodged a bullet there. Okay, fine." But look at what Moses says back to him. He said to him, "If your presence will not go with me..." What? Didn't he just say he's going with him? Here's what Moses is doing. He's saying, you called me to be the leader of this people. And it's not okay if it's just you and me, God. It's impossible if it's just you and me. It has to be you and me and us. It has to be. That's what you said, Lord. He said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. How shall it be known? How will the people that I'm supposed to lead, how will it be known that I have found favor in your sight if it's just you and me in a personal relationship and that's all that it is? Is it not in your going with us so that we're distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Again, he's pleading with God that he make himself known, that he keep his covenant promise to be with the people on the way, all the way. And in that we see that we experience the greatest joys of our salvation when we experience them among a family of faith that's knit together under God's reign. You know, we live in a nation that is very individualistic. And over the course of the Christian history of our nation, some point along the way, we kind of got this idea that salvation is me getting converted and going to heaven, and that's it. And it is the foundation of salvation that each of us individually needs to respond to Jesus, to fall upon our knees, confess our sins, and believe the doctrines of grace by which we are saved. But God is a God who's always worked corporately. And it's not satisfying ultimately for us individually if it's just us and God. It needs to be all of us and God. That's what we should long for. That's why we shouldn't be satisfied with being converted ourselves. We're called to be evangelical. You know what that means? We're called to be good newsers who talk about the gospel in the world and don't just give the common line, well, my faith is a personal matter between me and God. It never is for anyone, whether their faith is secular humanism or Christianity. It's always public, honestly. Or it should be. Moses understood that. We should understand that. And when we experienced here in this room over the last several minutes, the singing, this choir piece that's calling us, it moved us. We prayed together. It moves us. When we sit together as a body under the preaching of the Word of God together, it moves us so that we don't just go out of here and we say, oh, what should I do about that? It should always be, what should I do and what should we do in relationship to that? Because God is a God who is faithful to his covenant promises. And Moses was calling him to that faithfulness and reminding him of that. And God, I think, in the end was saying, yes. Yes, Moses. In other words, Moses, you survived the test of being okay that just you were saved, but not the rest of them. The second thing we see here, in addition to the longing or yearning for his covenant presence, is yearning for his glory. Wow. Exodus 33:17, and the Lord said to Moses, this very thing you've spoken I will do, for you've found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And as he says these words to Moses, Moses is profoundly impacted, and you can just see Moses falling on his knees and holding his hands up in the air and lifting his face to God and saying, show me your glory. Show me the essence of your glorious, weighty, amazing, righteous, holy presence. I want it more than anything. I might say, hadn't he already seen it? He saw the burning bush. He saw God part the Red Sea. He saw the Passover angel come. And in some way, Moses, having experienced even all of that, recognized that there was still more to God. There was more and more and more depth and width and height and beauty, and he's on his knees and he's crying out, show me the essence of who you are. It's like the central quest that we have in marriage in our life, isn't it? We meet someone that we think is nice and wonderful and interesting to us. And something triggers in the heart of a man or a woman when they find that person that seems to be a little more interesting than the rest. And what do you do then? You begin to explore, right? You begin to say, tell me more about yourself. Why did you do that? What do you like? What don't you like? And you begin day after day, night after night. And some of us, when we're teenagers or we're in college, we're on the phone. Well, that was back a generation ago. We were on the phone for hours talking. Maybe a little bit older, we were writing letters back and forth. Today, we're Snapchatting our way deeper into the heart of another person. But what it is, we're trying to find out something about them that nobody else knows. Because we want to be the one person that knows that other person more deeply than anyone else. It's a quest for the essence of relationship. And if we take this to the theological realm, we see that's what Moses is saying. I don't just want to know about you. I don't just want to know what people say about you. I don't just want to know what my fellow Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ say about you. I want your glory. That's what I want. Is that our quest for God? Are we satisfied with knowing about God? Are we satisfied with a few scripture readings here or there? Are we satisfied with once a week for an hour and a half at church? Does that scratch the itch? Or are we the kind of people who are saying, as Moses, show me your glory, show me more. Never, ever, ever stop showing me more about you, Lord. And look at God's response. It's fascinating. He says in verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. God's answer to Moses' plea is yes and no. Yes, I will show you. I will show you something profound about me. But no. You can't see it all. Why? Why did God say no to Moses on this occasion? Well, how many of you have ever had an experience where you decided to gaze at the sun? Anyone? Why don't we do that? I see. We've had a couple children in the back who've gazed directly at the sun. Remember the eclipse a couple years ago, 2017? And how we all had that incredible experience here in St. Louis of being able to go outside in the middle of the day and it turns dark. I have a picture I took here of standing out on the front lawn as it's reaching its climax. That's a little Photoshop on the top there. But just to give you a sense of it, right? Even obscured by the moon, you couldn't look at it. Because it would blind you. And so when the experts in eclipses said to us, you know what you need? You need some really thick glasses that are going to block out the most harmful rays. That wasn't a negative thing they were saying, was it? They were actually saving our life, our eyes, in that moment. It was very gracious for them to say that, wasn't it? And here in this case, where Moses is saying, I want to see it all. I want to stare at the sun. God is saying, well, I'll tell you what. I'll show you something. But to see my glory, Moses, you must die. Phil Ryken, president of Wheaton College, has a quote about this that he wrote in his commentary. Moses was protected from God by God. You know what he meant? He meant the holiness and righteousness of God is such that no human being can gaze upon it until they have passed through the veil. God is saying to Moses, you're not ready yet to see all my glory. One day you will, though. Job, who probably even wrote before Moses, has this amazing thing that he says in his book of wisdom. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Oh, how my heart faints within me. If we could see all of God now, why would we need heaven? God knows that. And he says, I'll show you enough. I'll give you enough of myself. But you still need to wait to see it all. We must be people who yearn for the glory of God. The psalmist said, my soul follows hard after God. Does that describe you today? Or is your soul following hard after your stocks and bonds, or your children, or your belongings? Those aren't bad things, but they are unsatisfying in the end. Follow hard after God, and he will give you what you need. We have to yearn for the covenant presence of God. We have to yearn for the glory of God. We must yearn for the holiness of God. As the passage continues and God says to Moses, okay, come up the mountain. The Lord said to him in chapter 34, verse 1, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you. Let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain, because they'll be incinerated. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and he went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tablets of stone. We must yearn now, thirdly, for the holiness of God. And his holiness, make no mistake, is terror inspiring. Yes, I said the word terror. Some people just want to say fear, because fear is like awe and worship, and it's wonderful and lovely and soft. But let me tell you, it's terrifying, and it should be. It's terrifying if you can't understand who God is, or if you're coming to him in the wrong way, or if you're not covering him, covered by his hand. My daughter this morning, after the storm last night, knocked out power at our house, said, Dad, why did God make thunder and lightning? And I said to her, to keep us honest. Because it's a reminder to us of a power that we cannot overcome. I'm wearing my Palm Sunday jacket today. It's my master's jacket. I won the tournament a few years ago, you know. So did a few other guys in the room, I think. You know, the Masters, the club is occupied by the richest, wealthiest, most powerful people in the world. And Masters Sunday afternoon, that's when the tournament ends. But they had to change the entire Masters so that it's concluding this morning. Why? Because storms were coming. Yes. Don't you think the richest, most powerful, smartest, best engineers of all the greatest companies in the world could figure out a way to stop the storms? No, they can't. As an act of humility, they said, no, we can't stop God, so we're moving up the end of the tournament today. So the holiness of God should remind us where we are in relationship to it. If anything was near when his holiness was shown, it would perish. Even Moses, prior to this, after the golden calf incident, had to go outside the camp to meet with God. He had to go away for miles. The people would watch Moses walk out of the camp to go meet with God away from the camp, because they were so broken that God wouldn't come even into their camp at that moment, because he was holy. So it's terror inspiring, but you know what else it is? His holiness is grace infused. Because it says in verse 5, as the Lord comes down, he descends in the cloud and he stands there with Moses, and read on, he proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by him and proclaimed, the Lord, that's his name, Yahweh. I am who I am. I am who I am. That is, I am eternally self-existent. I am eternally self-sufficient. I am eternally able to do all that needs to be done. The Lord, merciful. That is sympathetic with our weaknesses. Gracious, the giver of undeserved favor. We don't get what we deserve, brothers and sisters. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Slow to anger. That is more patient than you can ever begin to understand. If we could pull back the curtains on the blackness of our hearts and see fully and wholly how rebellious we are, and yet know that this God loves us anyway, and how patient he has been with us. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness for thousands. That is covenant faithfulness, unconditional love, faithful to his promise, overflowing and abounding. Forgiving iniquity, libel, unrighteousness, transgression, willful crossing of lines, and sin, all of it. In other words, a God who forgives us. And yet, it says, who will by no means clear the guilty. Imagine a judge who didn't enforce the law. What if, you might like that if you were the guilty one, but what if you were the one sinned against? What if you were the one that had your house broken into and your most precious belongings stolen by a criminal, and the judge said, sorry. What kind of a world would this be? But God says, no. I will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, those who stand in a position of guilt before me and haven't bowed in humility before me will face the consequences of where they are apart from me. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation, there are consequences for sin in our lives that have to be unwound. But many people don't understand there's actually grace even in this statement. Because it's a limitation to the third and fourth generation. And the word above it, as he said, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations. Thousands of generations. Steadfast love. Third and fourth generation accountabilities. We have to be people who yearn for the holiness of God. We need a God that isn't just glorious, but a God who's holy. And finally, we have to yearn for his pardon every day. The last couple verses that we read, Moses says in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 34, Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped, and he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. What I love about the place that Moses ends up, the two great things that we see here, he's on his knees, he's on his face, and he's saying the honest truth. God, Lord, we will fail you. Please pardon us. Please stay faithful to us. Please come with us. Even though we're stiff-necked, please, please, Lord. And the Lord goes. He comes with his people. And he keeps coming to his people. And today on Palm Sunday, We remember the day where Jesus came into Jerusalem on a quest to tear the veil in the temple from top to bottom, to make a way into the holy presence of God for anyone and everyone, male or female, young or old, Jew or Gentile, that would bow their knee and worship and tell the truth. Is that us? Tell the truth about ourselves. I can't do it. I'm not righteous enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not strong enough. I can't do it, but I know you can. And Jesus came. And he wedded perfectly together the holiness and justice and righteousness and mercy of God at the cross. And this week, in the life of the church, is the week in which we get to say to the whole world, to our family, to our friends, to our neighbors, they'll listen to you this week a little bit more than other weeks. They might even come to church with you. This is the week, above all other weeks, where we get to say, Jesus remedied the great dilemma that we faced. He paid the penalty for our sins. He gave us life. He gave us hope. Come. Come listen. Because he's a God who came to us. He is a God who is worthy. And our great longing in life is one day that we will see him with our own eyes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of holiness. You are a God of goodness. You are a God of righteousness and justice. You are a God who is slow to anger and abounding in love, and we are thankful because, Lord, you could be angry at all of us at every moment, and yet you covered us with the righteousness of Christ so that when you see us, you see your Son, the one that you love, the one who lived the perfect life for us and came because he loved us to die in the place that was meant for us so that we could live and have hope. And yes, Lord, one day as we cross the veil, our eyes will flutter open and we will see you, all of you. And we will rejoice and give thanks that you, Lord, have kept every promise. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask you today as we finish our time together here that you will put us on a quest for you to yearn for your glory, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name.